Father, we give you praise, for you are the Lord of our lives. You are the Lord of your church. You're the Lord of this world. And even now, God, you are at work rebuilding, renewing, restoring. You promised to build us up as a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. And your Spirit makes us living stones and joins us together, God, that we might offer back to you a sacrifice of praise for your glorious name. This has been your plan from the beginning, and your promise is that not even hell itself can stand against the church. Nothing will stop you, Father, from completing the good work that you have begun in us. And so, Father, we pray you would do that work even now. Even in this moment, we are here for you. We open up our hearts to you. We offer our lives back to you. Teach us what it means to rebuild our lives around Jesus. We pray this in his glorious and matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. Thanks, team. Hey, whether you are joining us online or you are here in person, we hope you are, as Gary said, still experiencing the joy of Easter, the joy of knowing that our God gave his own life to save you from your sin and to bring you and to set you free, to bring you to a new place. He loves you so very much. And he wants so much for us and for you in this next season. He wants you to experience the blessing of a deep and abiding friendship with him. He wants you to experience the blessing of a church family to call your home. And he wants to use you as an agent of blessing to go out into Parker and into Colorado and to our nation around the world to bring the good news of the gospel. Amen? Yeah, that is God's plan. And so we're launching a new series today, as you can see, right? We're launching this new series called Rebuilding Together. Rebuilding Together. And you have to know, we planned this series, gosh, many months ago, right, Matt? I mean, way back in our sermon planning retreat last fall. And we planned it with the hope that God would have moved and done something, and that by the time we got to Easter this year, maybe we begin to see the end of the global pandemic we've been living through. And we knew that if God were to answer our prayers for that, that we would need help. That relationships would need to be restored, that friendships would need to be renewed. It wouldn't be easy. Isolation always takes a toll, friends. It always takes a toll. I remember serving at New Jersey State Prison, and of course, when you're in a prison, one of the worst things they can do to you if you get in trouble, right, is they put you in solitary confinement. And solitary confinement, it's brutal. I mean, they could be for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, you name it. And there's a reason why it's not good for us. There's a reason why it makes us a little crazy, right? Our emotions can get pretty raw when we are alone. It's not good for us to be alone and separated from human contact. Anxiety can run high. Depression can get pretty deep. And so, again, we planned this series with the hope that we could ease everybody back into life together here at Pepsi. And I just want to reemphasize what you heard from Pastor Gary, what you heard from Darren and Alma up here, right? If you need help, kind of readjusting back to life, don't be afraid to reach out. We are here for you. You can go and see Darren, or you can come and see one of us. I encourage you to get involved in all the things that are going on, those dinner groups, the men's barbecue, the women's IF gathering, you know, the Blended and Blessed event. All of those kinds of things are opportunities for you to kind of ease back into life together and let God renew and restore those relationships that we have one with another. You say, okay, well, that all sounds great. Like, awesome, I'm on board. That's the plan. Why Ezra and Nehemiah? Why these sort of Old Testament, dusty old books that I've never heard of? Why are we going there for inspiration? Why not something more familiar like the Gospels or maybe the parables of Jesus, right? That's a great question. And the answer is because your pastor is a nerd, all right? No, beyond that, I am a nerd, but beyond that, in all seriousness, right, I got an amen, thank you. Ezra and Nehemiah actually were written, if you're not familiar with these books, they were actually written to chronicle Israel's return from exile in Babylon. In fact, originally, they were just one book, all right, potentially written by the same person who wrote 2 Chronicles, maybe even Ezra himself. Now, to give you a little background, okay, for those of you who aren't aware, right, those of you who may know your Bible or maybe you remember the Daniel series we did a couple years ago, you may remember that in 605 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and a first wave of exiles got carted off to Babylon. And things continued to get bad for Israel. Finally, by 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back in and completely wiped Jerusalem and Israel off the face of the map. And all of God's people were forced marched to Babylon, where they tried their best to rebuild their shattered lives, okay? For 70 years, they work hard to rebuild homes and start businesses and grow their families. But deep down, all they wanted to do was just get back home, back to Jerusalem. All right, I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. I don't know if you have a connection to a place that's so special that when you visit it, it feels like home. It just feels like you belong. For me, that place is Juanita, Nebraska, this little town off of Highway 6, old Highway 6 as you go through western Nebraska. It's where my dad's side of the family all sort of have been and grown up. And, you know, for years I spent summers there harvesting and planting and branding cattle and playing around the feedlot. It was a great experience growing up. I have incredible memories of that place. And even though most of our family now has moved away and the family farm has been sold and the, you know, feedlot is defunct, I still love going there. There's just something about it when we drive in over the hill that just feels like home. And maybe you know what that feels like as well. If you've had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. And you can probably imagine then how the Israelites must have felt in 539 BC, just 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Israel, when the Babylonian Empire fell to Cyrus the Great and the Persians. And in one of his first official edicts as king, as ruler, Cyrus gives them permission to go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, rebuild their lives, rebuild their city. It must have been amazing. And so grab your Bibles or Bible apps if you've got them. We're going to open up to the book of Ezra. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, it comes right after Kings and Chronicles before you get to the book of Job. All right? And we're going to listen to how Ezra describes what's happening as he's sort of watching it all unfold here in chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, he who is the God in Jerusalem. And then let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of that place with silver and gold and goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and costly wares, besides all that which was freely offered. And Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Cyrus the king of Persia brought all these out in charge of Mithridath the treasurer, counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, as awesome as it must have been for Israel to gain the right to return home, what made it even more amazing was that these are the fulfillment of prophecies hundreds of years old. Believe it or not, Cyrus is actually first mentioned in the Bible long before his birth. In the prophet Isaiah, who has this to say about him in Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28. This is 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be relayed. Isn't that incredible? A couple of hundred years before all of this happens, God is already prophesying through his prophet Isaiah that this is going to take place, that Israel is going to be judged, she's going to be wiped from the face of the earth, but then there's going to come a day when God will raise up a pagan king in order to bring her back home. All right? And Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 45, 1 through 7, and he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you, Cyrus, by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I have called you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no other God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun to the from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. All right, so clearly, Cyrus is raised up by God himself to be a sort of savior for God's people, an instrument of salvation in God's own hands to bless the people of Israel. God will use Cyrus to bring about his will upon the earth. Also, that the nations of the earth will know there is only one God who rules over all things. One God who orchestrates all of human history. One God who determines the fate of kings and the fate of empires on the earth. But Isaiah is not the only prophet who speaks of Israel's return. Many of you know that famous passage from Jeremiah 29, 11, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans for a hope and a future and good and not for evil. Actually, those words are written about what's happening in Ezra. Did you know that? It's amazing, right? So you listen to the whole passage from Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. It says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, what's just happened, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, that meaning Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plan for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Pretty amazing, right? And so at least one reason we choose to study these books and not others, right, is because we believe that the same God who fulfilled these ancient prophecies and brought Israel back home to rebuild their lives is the same God who is bringing an end to the global pandemic even now and is bringing us back home to rebuild our lives. Amen? Amen. Yeah, that's what this is all about. And so if you ever had any doubts about whether God keeps his promises, if you ever had any doubts about whether God's word is trustworthy and true, if you ever had any questions about God's great faithfulness, my hope and prayer is that this book and these series will answer those questions for you. And so we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. A little overview, and then we'll dive into one point I want to raise for our reflection today. All right, so let me show you this picture. Check out this picture. For those of you who want like a visual, right, this is sort of the history of Israel in brief that we're going to be running through, all right? Many of you may remember, again, the Daniel series that we did. Daniel was taken off to exile in that first wave, 605 BC. And he lived in Babylon, and y'all know he served all these different kings. At the end of his life, Cyrus comes on the scene, and Daniel is still alive. And Daniel actually gets to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. Think about that. Think about how amazing that would be. He actually gets to see his people start to return from exile, all right? And so that happens in 539 BC. And this exile return happens in sort of three different waves. The first wave is under Zerubbabel there at the bottom, all right? He leaves in 539, 538 BC, takes the first wave of exiles back, and each wave is given a specific task to accomplish. They have a specific purpose to fulfill. And so Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, as he's called in Ezra chapter 1, leads a group back to Jerusalem. Their task is to rebuild the temple. It's to rebuild the temple. That only fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy about a return after 70 years, but even more importantly, it illustrates what always has to be the first priority for the people of God when they rebuild. We must first rebuild our life with God. Amen? That's the first priority, right? If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, God says. And so that begins with worship. It begins when we worship in our homes. It begins when we gather and worship with God's people, right? Worshiping God is at the heart of everything we do. It is our first and most important priority. And so when the people return from exile under Zerubbabel's leadership, the very first thing they're going to set their hearts to do is rebuild that temple. Before they rebuild their homes, before they rebuild their lives, before they rebuild the city, they're going to make sure that the temple gets set up and in place so that they can worship, okay? Now, the second wave is going to happen much later on. So you go from Zerubbabel, and then you have several decades that pass. And then Ezra in 458 is going to lead a second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. All right, Ezra is a scribe. He's an expert in the law. And the focus of this second group is to teach the exiles that have returned how to rebuild their lives around the law of God. Because it's the law of God that is supposed to shape their life together. It's God's law that gives them identity and purpose. It's God's law that sets them apart from the nations of the earth. And the same, of course, is true for us. After we first rebuild our life with God, we must then rebuild our life together as God's people. And how do we do that? Well, you might remember Jesus' famous words from John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. He says, it's only by believing the Jesus truth and by walking in the Jesus way that we receive the Jesus life. So if we want the life of Jesus to be present here among us at Pepsi, friends, we have to rebuild according to His ways. Amen? We have to rebuild our life together around the Word of God. Now, the third wave happens under Nehemiah. So about 10 years after Ezra goes, Nehemiah approaches the king to ask if he can lead a third group of exiles back home. And his wish is granted. So in 445 or 444 BC, Nehemiah leads a group back to Jerusalem, and their task is to rebuild the city, specifically the city wall. And so this rebuilding happens in three phases. We rebuild our life with God, we rebuild our life with each other, and then we go out to rebuild the city. And that's the outline of our series in a nutshell, okay? And that's why we're studying Ezra and Nehemiah, because again, the same God who showed them how to rebuild their lives is going to show us how to rebuild our lives after all we have suffered in the last year. All right, so where does this work of rebuilding begin? This is where we're going to kind of drill down and focus this morning. It always, friends, begins with God. It always begins at God's initiation. All right, the first verse of Ezra describes it as a stirring, a stirring. Have you ever felt a stirring from God? Deep down in your heart, maybe a sense that God wanted something more from you, maybe a feeling that He wanted to bring about a change in your life or wanted you to use you to change someone else's life. God is sovereign, is He not? Right? And so, as William Shakespeare once said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They each have their exits and entrances, and one person in their lifetime plays many parts. Well, friends, God is the one who builds the theater in which we perform. He is the one who directs and assigns the parts as He sees fit. Now, I'm not much of a theater man myself, but I do have two roles to my credit. All right, the first was when I was in elementary school. I played Peter Pan in a production of Peter Pan on Ice. Yes, you heard that right. It wasn't pretty, all right? I had to wear makeup and green tights, and it was super awkward. And thankfully, all of the physical evidence that there ever was such a production has been systematically rooted out and destroyed. All right, we don't want any pictures of that, okay? But the second role I played was, some of you are now have a visual of me, okay? Just put it out of your minds, okay? Just get rid of it, okay? The second role I played was that of Jesus in a production of Godspell in high school. Now, if you know that show, it's about basically the Gospel of Matthew, right, in production. And, you know, here's the crazy thing. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I went to church, I sang in the choir, helped lead my youth group, but I was just going through the motions. I had no idea what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And to make matters worse, I had these friends who were trying to convert me, and I would spend hours debating with them over why I couldn't trust the Bible and how Christianity was all a bunch of fairy tales and myths, and my life was good and going good, and I certainly didn't need Jesus messing with it, right? And so, if you know anything about the gospel, the production Godspell comes out of the Gospel of Matthew. So here I am now, Jesus, having to memorize all these lines right out of the Bible. All right, and my friends come to watch me in this production, and they just start laughing because they could see how God was stirring me, even though I didn't understand it, even though I couldn't see it for myself. You see, friends, God is not limited to just working with Christians. God is not limited to just working with his people. God stirs up the hearts of unbelievers just like me. Right? As he seeks to fill this theater, the theater of this world, the theater of the universe, really, with his glory. So it shouldn't surprise us then when God initiates the rebuilding of Israel by first stirring up the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus. Now, does it seem strange to you that God would use such a man? Does it seem impossible to you that God would stir the heart of a brutal tyrant? Cyrus was not a nice man, not in history, all right? Does it seem impossible to you that God would use such a brutal tyrant to bring about his will? How about a president or a senator or a governor? When you pray for our governing authorities, do you pray that God would stir their hearts for his glorious purposes? That's what you should be praying for. When the Bible says we pray for our governing authorities, that's what we should be praying for. We should be asking God to stir their hearts for his purposes. Whether they are a believer or an unbeliever, it does not matter because God is sovereign over all things. Amen. All right? And I love how Proverbs 21:1 puts it. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Wherever he will. Do you ever worry about the future of our country? I know you do, right? Do you ever get frustrated with what our government is doing? I thought I would get a huge amen to that. Okay, well, whatever. Or the policies they're pursuing or the decisions they're making. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe that this world is ultimately his stage and every person just a bit player in the production that God is directing, including kings and emperors, presidents and prime ministers? Friends, the universe and all that is in it is under God's sovereign control, and he will have his way. He will have his way. He will fulfill his glorious purposes. He will use all things, he says, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He will bend human history itself to make himself known. Yes, bad people exist without a doubt. Yes, there are times when it seems like evil is sort of on the rise and winning, right? When Nebuchadnezzar sacked the temple of God and removed all the sacred vessels and placed them in the temple of his own god, Marduk, in Babylon, everyone must have thought the God of Israel was done. Dead, defeated. All right? But here we are 70 years later, and Cyrus brings those same sacred vessels out of the treasury, places them in the hands of Zerubbabel, and then commands his people to give to Israel whatever they need to rebuild their temple. It's mind-blowing to think about. Did you know that in every instance in the Bible where a tabernacle or a temple is built to God, it is paid for by unbelievers? Did you know that? The tabernacle that Moses erected was built with Egyptian gold. The temple that Solomon built was built with the plunder that David had accumulated through all of his campaigns. And now here we have Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple with gold that is taken from the nations who call Babylon home. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. And just as God stirred Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon God's people, so he is now stirring up Cyrus to bring mercy on God's people. And when you pray for the governing authorities, friends, when you pray for our governor and our
leaders and our president and our senators and our representatives and Supreme Court, these kinds of things, be praying that God would stir them up for his gospel purposes in our world. Amen? Yeah. There's a second stirring mentioned in this chapter. It's the stirring of the people of God. The stirring of the people of God. Interestingly enough, not everybody returns in that first wave to go home. Maybe many Israelites chose to remain in Babylon. I don't know why they would do such a thing, but maybe they were too traumatized to make the journey. Perhaps they were too plugged into the community. Maybe they loved the lives they had built, didn't want to start all over. Maybe it was hard for them to believe this was all happening, right? Maybe they're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I mean, it all had to seem so impossible to them. Impossible because of the power and the might of the Persian Empire. Impossible because of the unbelief of Cyrus the king. Impossible because they couldn't possibly return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Impossible because all their sacred vessels were still in the royal treasury. But God, friends, makes the impossible happen. God specializes in bringing about the impossible in our lives. And so they watch as he stirs up the heart of Cyrus. They watch as Cyrus issues his edict, empties his treasury, gives the people all they need for their return. They watch as many of their friends and neighbors answer God's call and follow Zerubbabel back home. And maybe this is what will give them the courage to follow in later years. We don't know. Under Ezra, Nehemiah. What we do know is that some people heard God's call and answered God's call. Their hearts were stirred by God, and they gave up everything they had built to return home, to give their lives to the rebuilding of the temple, to sacrifice all they had built over the years to serve the Lord and his people. And I don't know, again, why they made those decisions. Maybe it's because they leaned on passages like Proverbs 20 or 19:21 for guidance, that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Whatever it was that motivated them, they were blessed by God in their return. He provided for all their needs. He protected them along the way. And as we walk, and as we'll see over the course of this series, he gave them success as they rebuilt their lives. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, and as we close, I just want to end kind of by asking this question. What is God stirring in us, Pepsi, as we seek to rebuild? Who is he stirring us to love? Where is he stirring us to serve? What does it look like to rebuild our life together after the struggles of this past year? We shouldn't be so quick to jump back into our pre-COVID lives. For many of us, the pace we were trying to keep back then was unsustainable. And it's important to take time and reflect before we just start layering all the activities back in, filling up our schedules, packing out our lives. We need to take some time and reflect on our priorities. I mean, if you stop and think about it, as hard as this last year has been, it's also been a gift. For perhaps the only time in our lives, everything came to a stop. And we were given space to breathe and space to reflect and space to rest. And so before we jump back in with both feet, we need to think about where we want life to go from here, and what do we want life to look like, and how do we build our lives around God's priorities, around worship and community and service to our city. Well, here's what the book of Hebrews says, book chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. I love these verses. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus is on his way back, amen? We know that day is drawing near, amen? Amen? And so every day from this time until then, we should commit ourselves to worshiping together, to being together, to encouraging one another, to stir one another up, to love and good works, that when he returns, we'll hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory that I have prepared for you. Amen? Amen. Father, we give you thanks that you are even now preparing glory for us, that this world even is not our home. And as much as the people of Israel return back to Jerusalem, God, that is an earthly Jerusalem. It will pass away. But we know it'll be replaced. One day there's going to be a heavenly Jerusalem that descends out of heaven in the clouds and lands on the earth, God. And that is our eternal home. And we want to be working towards that end, God, not to the things of this world. We don't want to cling so tightly to the stuff of this world, God. We want to store up our treasures in heaven, the place where we will live and dwell and reign with you forever. And so, Father, give us that focus. Give us that mindset. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to just come before you, come to the altar and lay our earthly lives down that we might receive from you the blessing that you have for us. God, we give you thanks for these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.